Well, as we've seen from chapter 9, Jesus at this point in his ministry is on his way to Jerusalem from the region of Galilee, which is in the north part of Judea. And we know, we've been talking about what it is that awaits Jesus when he gets to Jerusalem, right? Why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? What will happen to him when he gets there? Well, that's when he will be put to death by the Jews at the hands of the Romans. And Jesus has told his disciples this, the apostles, he's told them this twice already, just in chapter 9, that he's going to Jerusalem for a very specific purpose, to be killed, and on the third day to rise again. And you remember that when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9, he speaks with Moses and Elijah. And what is it that he speaks with them about? Luke calls it the exodus that he was about to perform in Jerusalem. Right, that is specifically talking about his death, Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. And that's important. Much we could highlight from chapter 9, highlight that, because it's important for our text this morning. Because Luke, throughout, Matthew does this as well, is portraying Jesus as the new and better Moses who will lead God's people out of their bondage and into peace. Right? Just like Moses did with Israel from Egypt in the Exodus. Jesus does that, the Exodus that he performs for his people, on the cross. In fact, the Exodus from Egypt is an anticipation, or it's a type, a picture, or it's a foreshadowing of what Jesus will do on the cross. The salvation from Egypt is pointing to the greater salvation that Jesus will provide in Jerusalem. So, Jesus and Moses and Elijah discuss the exodus that Jesus is about to perform in Jerusalem. That's where he's headed now. And as he goes, he sends 70 of his disciples before him. Right? Just like Moses. He appointed 70 elders from among Israel after the exodus, and they were to help Moses care for the people, to encourage them, to teach them, to lead them. Right? That's what we read from Numbers chapter 11. And that's what Jesus is doing now. That's why he chooses 70. And you'll notice in our account here in Luke 10, you'll notice the urgency with which Jesus sends the 70. So verse 4, they are not to carry anything with them. They are not to greet anyone on the road. Just go straight into the city. Whichever house takes you in, stay with them, eat what they provide, and then it's off to the next city. Right? Very specific. They have a mission. It's not socializing necessarily. Right? And it's this urgency has the same feeling as the Exodus. Right, when Israel was to eat the Passover meal, ready to move, ready to go at any moment. Like the same type of thing is happening here. And the urgency for the 70 is because this is Jesus' final time in this region, right, where he has spent most of all his public ministry in the area of Galilee. You can think of Jerusalem as a bit south in Judea. Jesus has spent most of his time in the area of Nazareth, in Galilee. And this is the last time, as he goes to Jerusalem, this is the last opportunity that these people, these cities, will have to hear and then to respond faithfully. And that's a big point in Jesus' ministry so far in Luke, to put the parable of the sower is about hearing Jesus' words properly so that they have an effect, obedience, subject to him, following him. And that's what the 70 are tasked with. And Jesus sums up their mission in verse 9, to go into each city, heal the sick, and pronounce that the kingdom of God is near. And what is the message of the kingdom of God? What is the message that Jesus comes on the scene preaching? Well, it's repentance. Repent from your unbelief, repent from your sin, and believe in Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, as the King. Do that, or reject him and perish in judgment. Right? And specifically, we're going to talk about judgment here in our text in Luke 10. When we say judgment, we mean the judgment that's coming on Jerusalem in 70 AD. Right? There is an aspect of this that's looking forward to the final judgment, but particularly the judgment of not believing, of rejecting Jesus, is the Romans coming in and destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that's part of why there's such an urgency for these 70. Because verse 2, Jesus is telling his disciples that there are many in Judea that need the good news of the kingdom of God brought to them. They need that message of repentance. Right? He says, the harvest is great. There's a lot of people, what we could say, walking in darkness, that don't believe in Jesus, that don't recognize him for who he is. And how many of the disciples does he send? Well, just 70. That means there's a lot of work that they have to do. There's a lot of people in Judea that need the good news preached to them, that need to be rescued, like Israel, out of Egypt. And that's the mission of the disciples, right, which will be the mission of Paul in the early church, except with Paul, it doesn't just go to Judea, it goes throughout all the world, to go preaching Christ crucified, healing in his name, in order to reap those who would believe and be saved. Again, that imagery in verse 2 of sowing and harvesting, that goes back to Jesus' parable of the sower in chapter 8. Because what has Jesus been doing in his ministry so far? He's spent his time traveling and teaching, specifically about the kingdom of God, about our response to it. You could say he's been traveling, sowing the seed of the kingdom. And if you go back to chapter 9 at the beginning, he even sent his disciples out to do this before the beginning of chapter 9. And now it's time to reap the harvest as Jesus heads to Jerusalem. So that's the mission of the 70. We'll talk about that application to the church. But the problem, as we know from another parable that Jesus tells in Matthew, the parable of the wheat and the tares, is that the enemy, Satan, he also has been doing his own sowing. Right? If Jesus and the disciples have been sowing the seed of the gospel, well, Satan has been sowing his own weeds among the wheat, among the faithful. And we know from the parable of the sower that the weeds are what choke out the faith of those who hear Christ, which means that there will be an opposition to the disciples. There will be opposition to their ministry. There will be a concerted effort to stop the spread, the harvest, of the kingdom of God. And Jesus makes sure they know that in verse 3, that they are being sent out like lambs among wolves. That means that there's danger. It's another level for the another reason for the urgency here. There will be fierce opposition to the spreading of Christ and his kingdom. Now, the interesting thing is, who does most of the opposing of the disciples in the early church? Well, it's the Jews. It's God's own people, right? And that's why he calls them wolves, right? That's a description mostly used for those among God's people who don't believe, who are out to devour and destroy. Like, that's the image of the wolf in sheep's clothing, right? People who claim to be a part of the people of God but are really enemies and are trying to divide and destroy. That's what the disciples will encounter, and that's exactly what Jesus finds when he gets to Jerusalem, right? It's his own people that have him arrested, call for his crucifixion, and we know that it's the Jews who most fiercely oppose the spread of the early church. So there will be danger for the disciples and for the church going forward, as there always will be. That's just a staple in the kingdom of God. There will always be opposition from the enemy, but that's the mission. They are sent out with the kingdom of God to reap those who have heard, who will hear, and believe. And in verses 5 and 6, we learn what is the message, or maybe the goal, of the kingdom that is preached. Right? We could say the message maybe is repentance. What's the goal of that? What are the disciples trying to do in their reaping of this harvest? Well, and that is peace. That's what Jesus sends them with. Peace is what the disciples come to bring in Jesus' name. So more specifically, the peace of Christ. Right? That's why they heal the sick. That's why they cast out demons, providing peace for those people suffering. Right? That's what Jesus has been doing all throughout his miracles. His miracles, right, the provision of rest, of relief, of healing, that points to the greater peace that Jesus will win for us on the cross. Because that's what Christ gives. Peace from affliction, peace from the enemy. And if you go back through Luke's gospel, peace is a big message of Luke, all throughout, even since chapter 1, that that's what Christ comes to do. Right? That's what the shepherds proclaim, or the angels proclaim to the shepherds. That's what Zacharias sings about, that what Christ does, what he comes to bring fundamentally is peace, which we know, Romans 5, is peace with God. He provides peace between heaven and earth. And the disciples are to go out proclaiming that message, going to find those sons of peace. So what Jesus brings them with, what he sends them with, is a positive message. It's encouraging, right? Peace, restoration, life, fulfillment. But we also learn that the message of the kingdom includes judgment. Right? This is in verse 10 and 11. And when the message of Christ is rejected, the disciples are to go out and proclaim Christ's judgment on that city. Right? They are to wipe the dust off of their shoes, off of their garments, as a sign of God's judgment. Right? That dust, right? That's, you know, from the garden imagery, the Satan, the accursed serpent, he eats dust. It's a sign of curse. And it's the dust that the Jews, They had a ritual habit, whatever, of shaking off the dust off of their sandals when they leave a pagan city, so that none of that unholy, cursed dust makes it back way into their holy land. Right? It's a symbol, a proclamation, a sign of judgment to the people that live on that dust, which is part of the disciples and the church's mission, to proclaim peace that Christ provides, the peace that he wins, but also to proclaim God's judgment on unbelief, to proclaim God's judgment on those who reject Christ. Again, that's part of why their mission is so urgent, like the Passover from Egypt, because judgment is on its way. And in verse 12, Jesus compares that judgment that's coming in 70 AD to what happened to Sodom, specifically Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's a big deal. Right? Sodom and Gomorrah, when you hear that in Scripture, you should think of something very specifically. Because in Scripture, that's what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is like the archetype of God's judgment. It's like the foundation of what God does to wicked cities. And everybody listening to Jesus would know that. Right? They would know exactly what you are talking about. Something that's synonymous with evil, Sodom and Gomorrah. Something synonymous with what happens to evil that doesn't repent. So Jesus is comparing that the judgment to Sodom and Gomorrah. But the shocking thing is that Jesus says this judgment will actually be worse for these people who reject Christ than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. But that's shocking. You don't get worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, right? They are, the example of evil. But part of the reason for that is that Jesus, these are Jews, are mostly Jews, that Jesus' disciples are going to. Right? For the most part, these are God's covenant people. People that should know, right? People that you should be able to say with Zacharias that we're looking for the kingdom of God. These are people that should believe. People that go to synagogue. People that go to Jerusalem a few times a year. Right? They should know this, and that's what makes their judgment even more severe. Because Sodom and Gomorrah, as evil as they were not in covenant with God like Israel was. So they should know. They should believe. But even more than that, the reason God's judgment will be so severe on these cities that reject Christ's disciples and thus reject Christ is these cities up in Galilee are the places where Jesus did most of his miracles, most of his signs, most of his wonders. And that's what he says in verse 13 and verse 15. These are the towns that Jesus performed some of the greatest things that anybody has ever seen, like casting out demons. The people of Capernaum, who Jesus singles out, they saw that firsthand. They saw Jesus heal the sick, among lots of other signs and wonders he did, casting out demons, healing the sick. And Bethsaida, that Jesus also mentions, is where Jesus fed the 5,000. They literally saw him produce magic food, like in the desert, manna from heaven. And the point is, these people are without excuse. They've seen it. They know what has happened. They know what Jesus has done. They've seen it with their own eyes. And if they don't believe now, well, then the time has run out. They will never believe, no matter what they see or what they hear. And that's how important it is. That's how urgent it is. I mean, Jesus even mentions Tyre and Sidon, right? That they would have repented long ago if they would have seen what Jesus did. Right? Tyre and Sidon, they're coastal cities in the west of Judea, and they were notable for their wickedness and their depravity. Whenever I think of Tyre and Sidon, I hear that, I think of Jezebel. Because she was from Phoenicia. She was a Phoenician princess. So when you hear Tyre and Sidon, these are Jezebel-type people. And when you hear that, you know what Jesus means. He doesn't need to elaborate on what's wrong with Tyre and Sidon. Right? Similar to what you would hear when he mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah. These are notoriously wicked cities, in rebellion, idolatrous. And Jesus says that even they would have repented after seeing all that Jesus has done. And part of the point is that it sets the scene that this is how bad it's gotten for the people in Judea at the time of Jesus, in the surrounding regions. This is how deep their unbelief is. They see firsthand, and yet they don't believe. And what does that remind you of? Well, we read it from Numbers 11. The generation in the wilderness, they saw the manna, they got meat, so much meat did they get that it was coming out of their nostrils, and yet what did they do? Complain, rebel, want to go back to Egypt, right? That is the level of unbelief. That is the level of enslavement and deception that the enemy has wrought on these people. And Jesus' point through his disciples is that this is when God's judgment is poured out on rebelliousness, on idolatry like Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, we know that's what will precisely what will happen in 70 AD, that God's judgment comes in time and space, and these people who do not believe, who do not repent, will perish for their rejection of Jesus. Because Jesus makes it clear in verse 16 that he is the message. Right? It's peace, it's repentance, but he is that peace. He is the king of the kingdom. He mentions the kingdom of God twice. Why is it the kingdom of God? Why has it come near to them? Because the king has come, and with him, the kingdom. And the disciples mention in verse 17 that it's in Christ's name that they cast out demons. So, verse 16, if people hear the disciples, they hear Christ. And just as important, if they reject them, then they have rejected Christ. And part of the point is that their mission, the disciples' mission here, is all about Jesus. But he's the one they are to believe in. He's the one they are to... It's not abstract righteousness. It's not abstract law-keeping. It's Christ. And this is the mission that Jesus sends out the 70 with. And it's a great little snapshot or image into what our mission of the church is and what we do. Fundamentally, above all else, what is it that we're tasked with? The gospel? Christ? We preach Christ. We bring Christ. The gospel is Christ. Right, so he's the sender. Notice in verse 1, they call him Lord. He's the Lord of the mission. He does the sending, but he's also the mission itself. They are to go in his name and proclaim his peace. Right, that's what the church, we as the church, are tasked with. That's our mission, Jesus. And that will include bringing the peace of Christ, but it will also mean pronouncing judgment on those who reject him. That's what we as the church must do as well. Preach Christ and him crucified, bring the peace of Christ to those suffering under sin, and then to pronounce judgment on that sin, to call people to repentance. Because in verses 17 through 20, we learn who the real enemy is. Who is it that we're fighting against? Who is it that the disciples are fighting against? And why God's judgment on those who don't believe is so severe? And we've talked about this many times in Luke's gospel, but it's talked about a lot because it's important. Because the 70 come back, and they are joyful at the success of their mission. Right? They've been doing what Christ told them to do, and such a success was it that even the demons could not resist them. You remember, the disciples come down from the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9. There's a demon-possessed boy, and they're unable to cast out the demon, correct? That was a big deal. They couldn't figure it out. Why can't we do this? Well, now, they don't have that problem. All the demons are subject to them in Christ's name. Right? That's what they highlight, the demonic possession. And Jesus responds in verse 18 by peeling back the curtain so that his disciples know the real war that is going on. And let's take a step back real quick before we get to verse 18. Again, what is the message that the disciples are to bring? Christ, the kingdom, peace. And the question is, why would anybody reject that? Right, these cities that they shake the dust off of their feet as a sign of judgment, why wouldn't they want peace? Who doesn't want peace? You think that would be received by everybody. Who doesn't want people healed, demons to be cast out? Why would somebody reject the 70? Why would they reject Jesus? Well, it depends on what you mean by peace, right? Because peace from what exactly? Because we learn all throughout the Gospels that the people of Judea, we'll say the leaders in particular, they don't want peace. What do they want? The Jewish establishment, Pharisees, Sadducees, high priest. Well, they want war and they want division. They want war and freedom from the yoke of the Roman Empire. Right? They want division from themselves and people like the Samaritans, or notorious sinners like prostitutes and tax collectors. That's why they can't believe that Jesus would ever be around those people, have dinner with those people. And they thought the king, the Messiah, the one coming from God, he was going to do that, right? That's the peace that he will bring. He'll do that by defeating our national enemies or our political enemies. That's the peace. Right? They might want that kind of peace, the kingdom being restored to Jerusalem. But we find out why Jesus is crucified is that they definitely don't want the peace that Christ actually brings. Because what is that peace? What does Christ come to divide us from? Not the Romans, not the Samaritans, our sin. He comes to divide us from our sinful desires, our enslavement to sin, by defeating the real enemy, Satan. Because again, That is the real enemy. The real enemy that Christ came to defeat and to divide people from. Not Rome. Not Satan. I mean, not Samaritans. But Satan and the powers of darkness. Again, that's what the disciples highlight in verse 18. In Christ's name, the demons are subject to them. And then Jesus responds with that famous line in verse 18 about how he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, people will disagree on what Jesus is talking about here, but I believe that this is about Satan being cast out as ruler of this world in Christ's death and in his resurrection. That is who Christ defeats. That's what Jesus says in John 12, that at the cross, the ruler of this world is overthrown. He's cast out. He no longer has authority. He says elsewhere that Satan's kingdom is being plundered, right? Like the strong man from Jesus' parable. And that's why at the end of the gospel, specifically in Matthew 28, after Jesus' death and resurrection, he says all authority has been given to him. Now that he has died, resurrected, Satan has been defeated, he's been cast out as ruler of this world, and now Jesus is king. Satan, the accuser of mankind, is being defeated, is what Jesus is saying in verse 18. And he will, in a few short months from here, from Luke 10, he will be cast out when Christ dies and rises again. Again, that is the enemy that Christ came to defeat. That is who the church does battle with. The powers of darkness, of sin. Right? Paul tells us that over and over again in his letters. That Satan, sin, that is the enemy of mankind. And that is what the church has been given authority over in Christ's name. And I want to say two things about this, verses 17 through 20, as we close. First, that is part of the reason, what Jesus says, with the peace that he brings, casting out the ruler of this world, that's part of the reason why Christ is rejected by his people and by people now. Right, we mentioned this a little bit, that the Jewish religious establishment, they didn't want the kind of peace that Jesus brings, because people in their sin, people under the power, the sway of Satan, well, we don't want our sin taken from us. But those under the power of Satan, we love our sin. Right? Paul describes it in Romans 6 as being enslaved to sin, meaning they can't stop, nor do they want to stop sinning. Now, of course, they don't call it that. They don't call it sin, but that's part of the point, that man, those a part of man's kingdom, not a part of Christ's kingdom, man apart from Christ doesn't see the need to give up his sin. Because in man's kingdom, I am not the problem. Other people are. Right? That's the lie of Satan. That's what the rulers in Jerusalem think. What do they think? They think they figured it out. That they're justified, right? That they're clean. That's why they have all these rituals. They think, or they claim to be sons of Abraham. They are the ones who know. Right? They are the ones who truly, what? Believe, love God. And so within that, when Jesus comes on the scene, they would never be called to repentance. They're sons of Abraham. They would never be called to change, that they are really, in God's eyes, no better than anyone else, no better than the tax collector, no better than the Samaritan, and that they need something that they can't provide themselves. Well, they don't want that. They don't want a king who demands repentance. And more of the broad point, mankind doesn't want that. Sophisticated, high class, religious people don't want that. We don't want to be called to repentance for our sin, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves. We want, in our sin, we want the anti-gospel. What's the anti-gospel? It's affirmation. That's the antithesis to the gospel, where instead of being told to repent, to deny yourself, you are affirmed in your sin. You are told that your idolatry is good. It's good for you. Affirmation is the anti-gospel. You don't need to repent. You don't need to change. In fact, you are good the way you are. And if there is a problem, it's somebody else's. And we'll find that person and we'll make them, we'll punish them for the problems that they've caused you. But that's what the Jewish religious leaders, that's what they wanted from their king, to be affirmed, to be told, you guys, you know what, with all these laws and all these extra things you're doing, you guys got it exactly correct. Yep, this is exactly what I was looking for. That's what they want. For Jesus to come and say, you're right, it's the Romans, it's Pilate, he's the one that we got to get. You guys, doing great. That's why people reject Jesus then. That's why they reject him now. Precisely because Jesus does not affirm us in our sins. He calls our sin out. He calls us to repent from them. He commands repentance and submission to his judgment. And point that out, we've seen that firsthand today, right? The demonic gospel of affirmation of us and of our sin is everything to modern man. But that is the most important thing to do with someone else, affirm them. And everything that happens, past, present, future, is only evaluated by how it makes me feel. If it affirms my feelings, or if it affirms a decision that I've made, then it's good and it's right. If it doesn't, or if it makes me feel bad in any way, but what, it's bigotry or phobia of some kind. And that has creeped into the church just like then in Jesus' day. Now, that same idea of affirmation has taken hold. Now, we don't use that. We might say grace. We might say love. But really what it is affirmation. And what that means is preaching repentance of sin, the whole second part of the mission of the 70, peace and judgment. What happened nowadays is that preaching repentance of sin is mostly done away with because it doesn't make me feel good. It makes me feel icky. It doesn't affirm what I like. That's why confessions of sin in the liturgy are mostly done away with. Or saying, even for our denomination, saying that obvious and destructive sins like homosexuality is bad and it excludes you from holding church office, you can't say that. Or that the murder of the unborn is also bad. Saying that is, well, then you're not loving those people who did that or who think that. You're not affirming them. I mean, this is a silly example, but it's gotten so ridiculous that this affirmation, that even telling a people plagued by an epidemic of obesity that you should maybe put down the bucket of food and do some jogging, you say that, well, then you're a bigot. You're fatphobic. You're not affirming people in what they like. It's a silly example, but it just encapsulates what we do. That's what we see all over the place. Affirmation of all kinds of sin. And again, that is the gospel for those enslaved to sin. Your sin is good, or it's not really sin. Not for you. Not when you do it. Not when no one's around. And it definitely won't destroy you or hurt those around you. But that's why Jesus is rejected, both then and now, because man in his sin doesn't want the peace that he brings. Because again, the peace that Christ brings requires a response. It requires the response of repentance. The peace that Christ offers you is a cross. It tells you to deny yourself, not to affirm yourself. Because again, that is the enemy that Christ defeats, your sin. He defeats your sin's hold on you. Again, go read Romans 6. Paul lays this out very clearly. And I want to say something. That doesn't mean perfection. Sometimes I get weary of when you preach, you talk about sin, repentance of sin. People say, well, you're saying that I have to be perfect? I can never sin? Or that's depressing because I still sin? Yeah, you still sin. We talked about this morning in Sunday school. Read Romans 6 and then go read Romans 7. Because what Christ does, the peace that he provides you, is the peace to repent, to fight against your sin daily. That's why Christ says to take up your cross daily. It's not a one-time thing. And the freedom that he provides is the ability to repent, the desire to repent, imperfectly, but the desire nonetheless. So that's the first thing. The peace of Christ is specifically the peace from love of sin. And it sets us free to start repenting. And second, I want to highlight from verses 17 and 20, namely from verses 19 and 20, highlight the authority that we, the church, have. The victory that Christ has already given to us, if we are only faithful to take hold of it and then do it, then carry it out. Because Jesus tells his disciples in verse 19 that they have the authority to trample on all of God's enemies. That's what he has given to them. Over serpents and scorpions. Now, what's that about? Are they really out there smashing serpents and scorpions on the road? Well, hopefully if they came across them. But that's imagery from what, the garden, the serpent? That's imagery from the wilderness wandering. You remember that from Deuteronomy 8, the serpents and the scorpions that Yahweh protected them from. So they have authority over that, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall hurt them. That's what Jesus declares in verse 19. That's what has been given to them. They now have the authority and victory of Christ. That's why verse 17, that's why the demons are subject to them in his name. They have the authority over the enemy. It doesn't mean that they can't be killed, or that the enemy doesn't have the ability to hurt them. We know that the apostles save for John, will all be martyred, killed for Christ's sake. And we know that the church has suffered for Christ throughout history. But what Jesus means is that no matter how much the enemy rages against the church, their power, the sin in your life, has been broken. It has no hold on you anymore. The victory of Christ has taken place. The invasion has been successful. And that's why Jesus says in verse 20, to rejoice that their names are written in the heavens. Meaning, there's nothing the enemy can do to undo what Christ does, what he has given. Verse 18, Satan has fallen, and now we tread on our enemies in Christ's name. Meaning, his kingdom prevails. And that's the authority that Christ gives to his church. That's the message from Matthew 28. That we have that authority in the church. We have that victory now. We are able to trample on all of ours and God's enemies. But the point is that we have to use it. We have to do it. We have to actually repent. We have to actually take up our cross. We have to go out and do battle against sin and unbelief and principalities and powers. But we can do that because knowing that the victory is ours. And that's what I don't like about the predominant view of the church, that we're just sitting around waiting for Christ to come rescue us. Right? That's just going to get worse and worse because there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do to fight back against the powers of darkness over mankind. But that's just not true. None of that is consistent with what Christ says and what he does. Because we, the church, are the means by which the enemy is defeated. We have Christ's authority. We have his power. And in his name, we can trample over the enemy. The reason things are getting worse and worse is because the church is doing nothing. We're just sitting around waiting for something to happen. And best case scenario, we're just laser focused on our own personal salvation, me going to heaven. And in the worst case, we're joining with the enemy. Meanwhile, the wolves are ravaging the flock. Right? That's what happens when we don't use the authority that Christ has given. Because Christ's instruction to his disciples, it is the mission of the church. And do we believe that? Do we believe that we have this authority, that we have this power? And if we believe, then we will fight against sin in our own life, against sin in our family, against sin in the church. And again, you do that, you repent, you fight against sin because of what Christ did, because of his death and resurrection, because he cast out the ruler of this world, and because you have been given life in his name, in your baptism. His authority is ours in the church. And the question of belief is, what will we do with it? Will we, like the guy in Jesus' parable, take this gift, take the talent that we've been given, and go squirrel it away, go bury it, so that it's of no use to anyone, doesn't do anything? Is that what we will do? Squander the blessings of Christ? Or will we take his gift, take this victory, put it on a hill, remove the basket, right? Set it out so that everyone can see the grace and mercy of Christ that will be evident in how we live? But that's what we've been called to. That's what you've been called to. This mission, to boldly and courageously proclaim the lordship of Christ, that you fight in his army, that we obey his law and his commandments no matter what the enemy does. That's the mission of the church. And may Christ give us the grace to go forth and trample our enemies in his name. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you for the gift that you've given to us, the grace and mercy of Christ, God, that has won us life in his name. We ask, Lord God, that you might be with your church, that we might be a people that desire faithfulness, that we might desire repentance of sin, God, to the glory of your name. We ask that you use your people to bring the peace of Christ to all to all the world, to all those suffering in darkness. Lord God, help us to hear your word and to respond in faithful obedience, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.